Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. We come in the name of Christ, the babe who is Lord of all. We come in the name of the one who was born for our sakes, and for our sakes he died. We come in his name and ask for your grace, that you might help this poor preacher and you might help this, your people. That the word might increase and prevail mightily among us. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Be reading verses 11 through 20. As we continue to hear of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We can see the big point in this passage because it's given to us in that last verse. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's the conclusion because that's the point of the passage. The word wins again. We have seen this over and over, these sort of summary statements at the end of different sections in Acts. So, for example, if you turn back and look at Acts chapter 2, verse 47, after the events of Pentecost, we read that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Or flip over to chapter 4, verse 31. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Again, in chapter 5, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Or in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. Over and over, we've seen this refrain that the word keeps winning. And here in chapter 19, we see not only does the word win, but it wins against great odds. As we'll see in just a moment, this passage describes and shows to us increasingly superior powers. You have this power, which seems impressive, until you have this power, until you see this one, until finally, above all, beyond all, and over encompassing all is the power of God. It's like those Russian dolls, Matryoshka dolls, I think. You pronounce it right. I meant to bring one because I have one in my office. I have some really amazing knickknacks in my office, some bobblehead dolls, and I have one of these dolls, you know, that has the guy's a smaller one, a bigger one. So I have one from the Chicago Bulls because I'm a Bulls fan. And born in Chicago, and this is when the Bulls were really good. And so there's a little teeny guy like this big who's Steve Kerr, and then there's a little guy who encompasses him, Ron Harper, and then there's a guy that you would recognize maybe because he has green hair, Dennis Rodman, sometimes ambassador to North Korea, apparently. And then there's Scottie Pippen, and then the biggest one, of course, in which all the other ones fit, is Michael Jordan. And I could show you it, except he's not shaped like Michael Jordan. He's shaped like a big egg or a big pear then. You just get this little guy, this little bigger, bigger, bigger. That's what we see in this passage. You have this guy or these people, and you say, well, they got some power, until you see the next one, who's even more, and then the next one, which is even more, until finally we have this power which cannot be contained or controlled, the power of God. So we start with these seven sons of Sceva. Now, these fellows look like a very impressive bunch. They are seven sons of a Jewish high priest. Probably not the high priest. There's no record of him being the singular high priest, but it's common to call anyone associated with the family a chief priest or a high priest. So this is Jewish aristocracy. And this man, Sceva, had seven boys. That by itself is impressive, and that would be a sign to everyone of great blessing that God blessed them with seven, not just children, but for that culture, seven sons. And here come these seven sons, the number of completion or perfection. And they come walking into Ephesus to do their tricks and their magic and their ministry. And they might have looked quite intimidating. Imagine if you're on a dark street on a dark night somewhere and you see, you know, three people come out and they're obviously all chums and they're there and they're talking loud and they seem to be up to no good and you think, there's one of me, there's three of them. Or if you're in the cafeteria and it just takes four people who are all best buddies and they're all loud and boisterous and they kind of sit down and everybody notices and you feel sort of sheepish that you're eating there by yourself and, you know, I'm getting out my issues here. And so these seven guys come in really cutting an impressive figure. And it says they were itinerant Jewish exorcists. We don't know if they were legitimately casting out real demons. We do know that this was somewhat common because Jesus says in Luke 11, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, which is what they were saying, by the devil, then by whom do your people cast them out? So whether they were actually casting out demons or they were just sort of tricksters, they had been sort of successful. I think it's most likely, judging from their performance here, that they were something of a con men. You know that phrase, it comes from confidence men, the sort of person who makes you trust them and have confidence in them, and then all the while they took your watch and your wallet and everything else. Well, that's what these guys are like. Magicians, illusionists, con artists. This was the kind of culture that would attribute all sorts of things to demon possession. Strange behavior or illnesses or any number of things, they would say, well, there must be an evil spirit. Now, before we are quick to say, well, yeah, some people are kind of backwards like that, and aren't there places still like that in the world? They're very animistic, and everything is, you know, spirit they attribute somehow. Well, we're not that different. We think everything must be attributable somehow to some study, some science, some. So we don't have exorcists, but we have pills. And everybody ought to be able to take a pill that would fix whatever ails you. Well, here they are, and they're very in tune with these sorts of things. And so you could make quite a living, especially in a place like Ephesus. Think of a fortune teller. We still have them today. People read your palm, read a card. People that show up on these afternoon talk shows and claim to speak with your dead relatives. You've seen this, and people are just blown away, and it's all gimmicks. They say, oh, I'm getting a connection here. Somebody in your past, somebody, there's an M in her name. My mom? Yeah, mom, your mom. That's right, and I'm talking to her, and she loved cooking. My mom hated cooking. That's why she loved other people cooking for her. That's what I'm getting right now. And they just kind of do this, and then people are credulous and say, oh, wow, what is the message? That's the sort of figures we have here. There must have been quite a market for this because they're traveling exorcists. They're itinerant. They're going around making a living out of this. This is what they do. They must have been somewhat successful, some kind of reputation. Here, this week only, in the great city of Ephesus, the seven sons of Sceva. Woo, and they come in. They're professionals. They're Ghostbusters. Okay. And like that, I'm from the 80s, so, you know, they got the backpacks on and they go around and they zap things. So that's what these guys are doing. They travel around and they come to Ephesus and they're going to help you with your problems. Seven sons, Jewish aristocracy, men of great power, but not nearly enough power. They prove to be no match with all of their impressive lineage and all of their impressive successes. No match for one man with one spirit. This one spirit is more powerful than the seven sons of Sceva. They come and they try to use Jesus as an incantation. It was very common that you would use whatever sort of deities were local to the people, you know, make them feel good. Come in here, and in the name of Sparty, and then they would come in, and whoa, really? You know, it's like the band that comes in, and, you know, we love to be in, where are we? East Lansing, all right. And so they're, you know, they're used, whatever seems to work, whatever kind of covers their bases, whatever, you know, gets an audience. So they find there's this guy, Paul, and Paul's doing some amazing things, and he's doing it in the name of Jesus. So they say, in the name of Jesus! And what happens? Nothing, actually worse than nothing. They're taken down. They are literally taken down. Now, if you look in verse 13, it says they were invoking the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, plural. But this particular fellow, it's just one. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered them. Verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit. So this is one spirit taking down seven men and inhabiting this man. He jumps on them. He masters them. He gets control of the whole room. He overpowers them. You could translate it. He beats them up. And the seven guys run out of the house naked, bruised, battered. I mean, it almost sounds comical to us. Just a kind of Three Stooges routine or something. I picture, you know, Jackie Chan just kind of in there, just hears all the bad guys and he's sending them off. Or like Gandalf when he goes into the palace, Theoden's palace, and remember he pretends to be old and so they don't take his staff, and then he shows he's a wizard and everyone's like, man, take the staff, I told you to take the staff, and he starts just zipping people around. And this is what's happening here. It seems like a Jedi Knight, like a James Bond or something. It's just everybody's just heading out, seven against one. It almost seems comical. But there's nothing that seemed comical to the people in Ephesus. We read in verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And we'll see that it was not fear so much of this one spirit and this one man, but fear for the name by which that spirit could be controlled at the hands of Paul. If that man with that one spirit did that to the seven mighty sons of Sceva, and they know Paul, and they would listen to Paul, what sort of power is this? What sort of name is this Jesus? You have the sons of Sceva. You have this one man. And then just going up the Russian dolls, you have Paul. Now, the text never says Paul cast out the demon. But the implication from everything else we read about Paul is that, yes, this spirit would have listened to the apostle Paul in a way that it did not regard the sons of Sceva. Paul here is doing extraordinary miracles. There are miracles, and then there are extraordinary miracles. This is the kind of extraordinary. In fact, some scholars think perhaps this was God's way of kind of accommodating to the culture and how they understood things and what would be impressive to them. As I've said before, people will ask me, how come we hear of weird things in other parts of the world, or there's exorcisms and demons and things in Africa, and it seems to be, you know, some of it maybe is superstition, but some of it seems to be legitimate, and we don't see that happening here in the West. Well, part of it may be they have eyes to see some things we don't. Part of it may be they have eyes to see some things that aren't there. And part of it may be that the devil is smart, and he understands to operate in that sort of way in a Western culture would get people rolling their eyes or locking people up or saying that's just bizarre. Whereas in other cultures, it may be more prevalent. And so here, our need, our point of attack may be false philosophies, false kind of scientism, or perhaps just our worldly entertainment that drags us down, or affluence, or any number of things. But here in Ephesus, I mean, this was a place that did magic, did superstition. We're going to see next week the whole fuss with Artemis of the Ephesians. This was a place rife with gods and goddesses and magic and spells and all the rest. And so God is demonstrating he's much stronger than all that business. So even Paul's handkerchiefs, aprons, that's maybe not the best translation. We don't know exactly what these refer to. Don't picture Paul kind of, he's got a little kiss the cook thing, and he's got a, you know, a spatula and an oven mitt on, and not that kind of apron. Probably the handkerchief was maybe a sweat towel you would wear around your head. It's hot. And the apron was maybe a sort of thing you'd wear underneath around your waist to catch sweat. So these are not normally the things you're looking for, you know, from your rabbi, from your teacher, from, you know, but Paul is just, you know, throwing the thing out, and people are being healed. And demons are fleeing. It sounds fantastical, but these were extraordinary miracles. Just Paul's sweaty rags are making people better. And so when the sons of Sceva try by the name of Jesus they do not know to cast out the demon, they are in for a big surprise. This is one of the most royal put downs in all the scripture. Jesus I know, and the Spirit is saying, I know Jesus. Look, we all know Jesus. We're terrified of Jesus. He is the Son of God. We know Jesus. Okay, we know, you just mentioned Jesus. We know Jesus. And you've mentioned the Jesus whom Paul preaches. We recognize Paul. Two different Greek words here for know. Some kind of distinction between we know Jesus and we respect, or we're familiar with, or we understand that Paul's legit. But who in the world are you? Do I know you? Yes, we are the seven sons of Sceva. Haven't you? Don't you follow us on Twitter? Have you seen the bumper stickers? Did you get the mailing? Don't you know? And he says, I know Jesus. Heard of Paul. I haven't got the foggiest idea who you are. It's like, you know, when kids, this kind of embarrassment when you go to the wrong parent. Because when you're a kid, some of you kids, the whole world is from this angle. And I remember this happens to me now as a parent. And I remember when I was a kid, 4 or 5 or something, and just trying to find my mom. And when you're down here, the whole world is just adult legs to you, just legs. And so I just went on to this woman and just, and then looked up. You're not my mommy! You run away. And that happens today. I think I have legs that look like a lot of other people's legs. So I, you know, children come up and then they just do that furtive sort of glance. You just wait for it. And they scream, you're not who I thought I was looking for. I don't know you. Have you ever tried to come up to somebody that's maybe famous or maybe you haven't seen for a while and you kind of make a big to-do and you bound right up and you say, hey, remember me? That's really putting yourself out there. And then they say, no, I don't know who you are. And you have to kind of slink away and that's what's happening here, but it's worse than just embarrassment. It's positively dangerous. The name of Jesus is not some spell to throw around. Hocus pocus, alakazam, Jesus! Stuff happens. It doesn't work that way. It was a powerless name in battle for those who did not know the power of the name in their own lives. That's why Paul, he knew Jesus. He was known by Jesus. And he could do these things in his name, but not these jokers. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is a whole level of spiritual status, isn't the right word, but spiritual position that this world knows nothing of. When you talk about the unseen world of the spiritual, how God sees things, the warfare that's going on right now beyond the physical, money is no currency. Your degrees do not matter. Neither do your looks or your brains or your brawn. It is entirely a question of who you know. It's all that matters. Who do you know? Are you close to Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? Would anyone looking at your life, looking at your family, looking at your friends, looking in, would anyone dare to conclude about your life like they said about the disciples? These people have been with Jesus. Would they dare to think that about you, about me? Look, you may think you are a somebody. I may think I'm a somebody. But you aren't anybody unless you know the only one who is truly a somebody. And some people are going to be so surprised, tragically, eternally surprised, when they stand before the throne. And it's like Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, some of you will come and you will say, did we not pray in your name? Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did I not go to Sunday school in your name? Did I not put in an offering in your name? Did I not join the church in your name? Did I not every Christmas sing songs? Did I not try to be a good person in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I know you knew the name of Jesus, but you didn't know Jesus. You didn't know me. I didn't know you. You didn't spend time with me. You weren't my disciple. Just because you knew the name, just because you had the fish, just because you had the trinkets. Do you see what's happening with these Russian dolls, the seven sons of Sceva, swallowed up by this one spirit and this one man who could have easily been cast out by the Apostle Paul at the name of Jesus? And that's what's above and beyond and behind all of this. The power at work in Paul. That's the point. You see in verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles. It's not about Paul. It's not about how great Paul is. He's doing all this stuff. God was doing this. It was by the name of Jesus that the spirits were cast out. Verse 20, the word of the Lord was prevailing mightily. That's why the result was what it was. That verse 17 says, fear fell on the whole region. Jesus was praised because he proved to be more powerful than any other power they had encountered or could control. I said, wait a second. If God's doing that through Paul, and we've seen Paul by the name of Jesus cast out all sorts of demons, cure all sorts of people, and these mighty sons of Sceva, that doesn't work for them. And we saw them get beat up. And we know Paul could have done that. And so what does it say about Paul's God? About Paul's Christ? And so hidden believers start coming out of the woodwork. It says they come and they confess and divulge their secrets. You know, this happens sometimes. People become converted and they don't leave everything they should leave. And God is gracious and patient, but they had to come out. They were believers, but they were still secretly doing their things. Some of you may be like that. You came to Christ, and you still secretly have your old life, your old way. Well, this was fearful enough that a whole bunch of people said, wait a second, we got to come out and divulge our secrets. We've been still hanging on to these magic books and scrolls, and so they burned them. Now, it says books. What it really means is scrolls. They didn't have books like this, but they had scrolls. And so they have this big book burning. I need to understand, first of all, it's books, not couches. And second of all, that this isn't some kind of, you know, what you associate with the Nazis or something, and we burn all these books in protest, and we take your books, and we don't need this. These are people, as an act of their public repentance, are taking their own things, saying we are no longer a part of this life, and so we're getting rid of them. It's an act of contrition. Like when my brother went away to college and got more serious about his faith, and then he came home and he got rid of all of his Van Halen CDs, that sort of thing. It's a big amount, too, 50,000 pieces of silver. This is estimated to be 137 years worth of wages. So this is a lot of money. This is costly. All of their spells of scrolls and magic arts. No wonder the fear of the Lord spread. You see, there's a difference between magic and miracle. God sovereignly working through man for his glory is a miracle. Man trying to manipulate God for his benefit is magic. And God was not a magician. It wasn't about people just pulling strings and pulling levers and tricks come out. It was about his sovereign power to show that he had no rivals, a power that could not be controlled or contained. If Paul's God can do that, what can he not do? You must remember that God is not something you just put in your pocket. It's not a little rabbit's foot you hang on your rearview mirror. It's not a little. It's not a name that you can just pull out when you get into a jam and you can just say, "Jesus," and you know, it's just a genie in a bottle. Beware that kind of attitude. And even the most sophisticated among us can sometimes think of God that way. Just carry it with us, a little fire insurance. Little, I got tricks up my sleeve because I got God and he's going to come and he's going to do my bidding for me. The Israelites learned this lesson the hard way. Do you remember this story in 1 Samuel chapter 4? Israelites are fighting the Philistines and they're getting whooped. They lose 4,000 men. And so the Israelites talk to the elders and the elders say, oh, this is not good. What is going on? The Lord is not going with us into battle. The Lord is giving us into the hands of our enemies. And they say, light bulb, okay, here's what we're going to do. Go get the Ark of the Covenant, the gold-plated box symbolizing the presence of God. It's in Shiloh. Get it out of Shiloh. Bring it into the battle. I say, yeah. So they bring this up. They have Hophni and Phinehas, not the two guys to bring it up, but they get them to bring it up, two of the priest's sons, and when they bring it into battle, all the Israelites start stomping and yelling, because the Ark is here. God is here. The whole earth shakes, and the Philistines are afraid. They say, oh no, these are the gods that delivered them out of Egypt. These are the gods who did the plagues and all the nasty things. We're toast. The gods have come into their camp. But the Philistines muster their strength. They fight bravely. And you know what happens? Whereas the Israelites had just lost 4,000 people, now with the ark in their midst, they lose 30,000 people. And they're defeated. And the ark is captured. And when they go tell old fat Eli, he falls off his chair and he dies. What's the point? The point is that God cannot be manipulated, especially by those who do not fear him. This was part of the problem. Remember, Hophni and Phinehas were the wicked sons of the priest. They had eaten out of the flesh of the pot that they were not supposed to eat, and then they slept with flesh outside of the tent that they weren't supposed to be with. And these are the guys who have no regard for God, no fear of the Lord, no holiness. They say, yeah, go bring the holiest treasure we have in all of Egypt, in all of Israel. God says, that's not how it works. The power of God is not some video game you just push a button. It's not a vending machine. You know, you just put in some prayers and they get a candy bar of blessing. That's all you got to do. And sometimes you might have to put in a few prayers, and so you got to put in a few dollars. And sometimes, you know, the blessing gets stuck. You've got to shake the thing, and then you get your blessing. But that's just how it works. God has to. He just has to respond. You give a little prayer, he gives a blessing. You go to church, he does good things for you. You call on his name, and he makes things better. God cannot be manipulated. You can't just put a statue of Mary up or get the biggest study Bible and put it on your desk and think, here come the blessings. Do you see, the Philistines actually had better theology? They didn't know Yahweh, they didn't worship Yahweh, but they had better theology because they feared Yahweh. The Israelites didn't fear him. They said, oh, this is a gimmick. We get this box in here and we're good to go. At least the Philistines knew this is a God not to be trifled with. They feared him. The Israelites had domesticated him. Just bring in the ark. You see, there is a power at work in Paul in Ephesus, greater than all the sons of Sceva, a power greater than Paul, mightier than all the demons of hell. And when they saw this power, it was enough to make them afraid. Can you think of a story in the Bible that's almost the mirror image of this story? Actually, mirror isn't the right metaphor. It's like the negative. Back when people used to take photos and have to go to the store to get them, and you'd get the negatives and all the, you know, all the pictures, all the color, the contrast is reversed. There's a story that parallels this one with the sons of Sceva. Can you think of it? It's in Luke 8. It's in some of the other Gospels as well. It's Jesus with the Gerasene or the Gadarene demoniac. Remember, Jesus finds this man. And what's he like? He's naked. He's wild. Cuts himself. Chains can't even contain him. He's a wild man. And he's out there living among the tombs. He's so full of demonic power. And when Jesus comes, he's terrified. The Son of the Most High God. And he says, what is your name? And he says, Legion, for we are many. He has so many demons inhabiting him. And so Jesus casts out the demons, puts them into the swine who run down the hill to their death. And then you know what happens to Legion? He ends up at the end of the story, clothed, sitting in his right mind. And it said the people in all the region were afraid. The sons of Sceva have 7 against 1. Can't do it. Jesus, 1 against a legion. No problem. The sons of Sceva come in. They're impressive. They're powerful. They're together. And they leave naked, bruised, battered, afraid. Jesus comes in. And Legion is naked, bruised, battered, afraid. And when Jesus leaves, he's sitting in his right mind. And the result in both of these stories is that everyone who hears about this Jesus and this name marvel and are afraid because they recognize this is a power about which we know nothing. This is a power far surpassing all of us. This is a power that cannot be managed, controlled, or contained. This whole story in Acts 19 is about power. This power, which looks good until you have this power, until you see this, until finally you see the ultimate power. I just read a book by Andy Crouch called Playing God. It's about the gift of power. There's some things in the book that didn't agree with, but I think the overall theme of it is fascinating. See, in the book, he says, look, postmoderns see power everywhere. That's one of the big things with Foucault and other, you know, older French postmodern philosophers. Everything's power. All your relationships are power. Everybody in this room, you got power because of your color. You got power because if you're a man or a woman, you know, rich people can have power. Poor people have a different kind of power. Every dynamic, you know, family, business, industry, there's all power dynamics. And so this book says, yeah, that's right. There is power everywhere. From brute strength to institutions, position, wealth, poverty, connections, the place in your family. There's power. But the thesis of the book is that power is meant to be a gift. If we say that all power must, by its very nature, corrupt, and that power itself is only wielded for selfish ends, then what do we do with the Lord Jesus? We can't be Christians with that sort of understanding of power. So the point of the book is to show all the ways in which we become idolatrous with power, but also all of the opportunities that you have, that God has given you gifts of power. Some of you have quite a lot of it because of your position, because of your prestige, because of your connections, because of moral authority, whatever. Now, here's the point with this passage. God is the one who has absolute transcendent power, and he uses it for us. Remember last week when John Piper was here, he's talking about sovereignty and comparing it with the Muslim idea of sovereignty, which is a kind of fatalistic, capricious God who doesn't have to act in accordance with the rest of his supposed nature. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. See, when we talk about sovereignty, you must always remember we're not talking about just the raw exercise of divine power. There's another word for it. And it's the word actually you see in the Belgic Confession, you see in the Heidelberg Catechism, you typically see in Reformed theologies. It's not sovereignty. That's a fine word. It's providence. But what's the difference? Sovereignty is raw, everlasting, absolute power. Providence is all of that power for us. That God is a heavenly Father who cares for his children. And so you have to see that this God with this power over this spiritual realm, over all of this, has this power at his disposal for us. Not one of his promises will fail. That means all of his promises for good and his promises of warning. There's a verse in Zechariah chapter 1. God is warning the people because they're sinners, they're rebellious. And he says later, the word of the Lord overtook them. If you're running from the word of the Lord, that is a race you are not going to win. You think, no, I can keep doing what I'm doing. I know I've heard that. I'm running faster than that. I'm running far from God. No. You try to go all the way to Tarshish, the whale's going to find you. The storm is going to find you. You try to leave your father, you're going to end up in a mess eating the pods from the pigs. You cannot outrun the word of the Lord. It will overtake you. The good news is that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is power enough in you and for you that you can overcome whatever temptation? You have all sorts of struggles and dynamics and personality and family issues, but there's never a point you can say, here's a temptation to sin, I must do it. No, there's a greater power. And there is power to forgive whatever your deepest sin. Even if you're saying, look, no, pastor, you just have kind of boring pastor sins. I have, real deep sins. Look, we all have deep sins. And you say, no, but if I've done this 1,000 times, and I've seen things and done things you don't even know, I'm the inventors of evil. That's what I'm doing. You don't think God's power is greater still? Or if you think of this week or this month and you're just absolutely overwhelmed, maybe you're just overwhelmed with the normal stuff of life, think, I have so many Christmas presents to get, and I got parties to go to, and kids are sick, and I'm tired, and I just want to get through this, and I'm feeling so beat down, and I don't know how I'm going to make it. Do you know God has power for you? Or if you're facing things even much more serious, you say, I'm so scared. What's going to happen with my life? What's going to happen with this test? What are the results going to be? What will that day be like? What will it feel like? What will it look like? What will happen after I get that news or that child is born or that happens to my parents? And you're fearful, and God understands, and he says, don't you know I have such great power for you to have confidence that God is not just the raw exercise of sovereignty, kind of squinting around, looking around the room and saying, her life's been pretty good for 6 months. Gabriel messed that up a little bit. And he's been pretty happy, okay? We got to kind of balance that out a little bit. And, time for them to feel it, a little pinch. For those who know God and trust in Christ, it is only and always and forever power for you. The greatest power in all the universe. Greater than any man, any institution, any nation, any demons, anything is at work now for your good, for God's glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you so rule us that not a hair can fall from our heads apart from your willing it to be so. And that you so guide your creatures in this world and so rule over heaven and earth that either leaf or blade, rain or drought, fruitful years or lean years, health or sickness, prosperity or poverty, nothing can happen by chance, but only by your good fatherly hand. We thank you that though we are weak, you are strong, and that you love us and are for us in Christ. We praise you, the mighty one. In Jesus' name, amen.